the Holy Spirit. Amen. In every love relationship, there are two parts. There's you and him, or there's you and her. There's me, and there's the person I love, right? Or the person whose love I seek. And just as in religion, there's two parts to the bargain, right? There's you and me, and there's God. There's two parts to what we're doing today. We've come, and we hope to meet with God. We're not fooling around. This is serious. And so there's us, and there's God. There's two parts, just like in every relationship. And in the story of the wise man, which is the proper reading, this is not retro Christmas, this is actually the so-called official reading of the day on which we celebrate the Epiphany of Christ to the Gentiles, which is a fancy expression for the delivery of the word of Christ to non-Jewish people, represented by the three wise men or magi. So what happens in the story is that there's the three wise men, and there's the baby Jesus. There are two parts, and I want to talk a little bit about each part and how it relates to you and me. The wise men, like all of us, had baggage. They were really very mistaken, we would have to say, about a lot of things. They were, for one thing, they were from Iran, by the way. We call it Persia in the old days, but it's Iran, land of the earthquake. A very tough place in which to live. And they were what they would have called astronomers, but I would call them astrologers. That is to say, they tried to understand the meaning of life and the way that things were going between God and humanity and history and kings by looking at the stars and getting some feel for truth from the stars. Now, this is a benighted idea. It's totally superstition and has no truth to it whatsoever at any time. However, I said that once when I was first preaching. I'd only been ordained a year, and I said that to a typical New York congregation, and you would have thought I'd let off a nuclear bomb. They wanted my hide. They said, "Where have you hired this man?" Several of us believe passionately in astrology. This is very important to us, and here he is dissed something very important. What kind of a fanatic have you brought in? Well, I learned a little bit at that point that you have to go the extra mile, obviously, with all of us, because just like, I mean, if I've got baggage, you've got your baggage, right? We all have our things that we bring to our religious search. We have the hurts of our lives. We have our very disturbed second marriage. We have a disease. We have a rotten relationship with one of the kids. We've got some passionately held idea that your mother told you when you were two that was totally hopelessly wrong, but you thought it was right. And so you bring to the equation all sorts of things. And if I had to get used to it, you've got to get used to it. We've all got to get used to it. And the wise men are bringing to the equation a passionate belief in astrology, coupled with a form of Iranian mysticism that is very, very off the wall. We today call it Zoroastrianism, and it's live and well in the East Village. And what happens is these views are powerful and strong, and they're hopelessly benighted and uncorrected by Christian doctrine and truth, but there we are. And God spoke to these men. They were looking for, you know, I'm looking for love on my own. They were looking for something that they valued, they knew was bigger than their own lives, and so they got on their horses and they followed their astrological charts until they got to Bethlehem. So God blessed their search, ignorant in some respects as I believe it to have been. Now, let me give you some examples of how this works today. There are millions of people who are actually believing that what they read in the book called the Da Vinci Code is true. Now, I know no one here is in that mode, but I got a call the other day from our middle son who works in southern Connecticut, southern New England, and he said, "Dad, you wouldn't believe everybody who goes to church up here is reading the Da Vinci Code." And I said, "Well, do they realize, son, that there's not 0.1% of actual historical truth in a single word of it?" He said, "Dad, you're preaching to the converted, but that's not how they see it. If you go to church in New England, you read the Da Vinci Code and you believe it." Certainly the sales at Christmas. I was given personally 4 copies together with this Christmas because people want to straighten me out. Amidst the cheese straws, the cheese straws and the pecans, we got 4. Now let me say, just like the wise men, the people that want us to read this, and I have read the book, I've read the whole book, that meant well, just like the wise man. I mean, it reflects a genuine hunger for something bigger than myself. I found that if I say to them what I said to my son, it doesn't work. I can tell everyone here that the Da Vinci Code is a yarn without a trace of historical truth in it of any kind, and you'll still read it, and you'll still believe it. So I've given up. So read it and believe it, because maybe it's true. Now, I'm trying to say that this is how people are. This is how the wise men were. It reflects a deep, heartfelt search, but anyone who's read one page of the Bible has to just roll, or even seen the actual painting in situ in Milan, has to roll your eyes at the unbelievable credulity of millions and millions of our fellow citizens, who in fact are Christians in a formal sense. So, that would be an example of something. If I try to convince you that astrology is wrong and you believe it, it's not going to succeed. You'll just be more passionate. If I tell you what I've just said about the Da Vinci Code, or anybody you want to name, it won't work. If I tell you not to believe in free will, and if you live in America, I will fail. As I've said that one before, but it's the same thing. I'm not going to succeed, and I couldn't even talk the three wise men out of their inspired, but in a very powerful sense, uncorrected search for truth. Now, the wise men were great men who, given what they had, were seeking that which is all important, what we today call a journey. They made, however, one even more remarkable misunderstanding. And I'm going to try to talk you out of the last. I can't succeed in the Da Vinci Code, but I'm going to try to talk you out of their most poignant and lovable misunderstanding. The three wise men believed that love is inspired by its object. Now let me repeat it and explain exactly what that means. They believed that love is inspired or kindled or brought into being by its object. In other words, I bring gold and perfume and exquisitely beautiful incense to an object that is worthy of the gift. In other words, I'm going to go to a king's house to deliver my gifts for a king. I'm looking for something, a king of Israel, that is worthy of my most precious possession. Are you with me? In other words, the object, the king of Israel, that we are following is worthy of king-like gifts. So I give the king king's worthy gifts. Now that is a false view of love, because Christians have been given to believe in this story that love inspires the object. The object, a beautiful woman, does not inspire my passionate dedication to her because of her beauty, because if that's the way it goes, we'll never stay married. But rather, love itself inspires the object. The object has nothing to do with the love. The love comes exterior to an object that is entirely not consonant with the richness of the love, and creates an explosion in which true worth and status develops. Now let me explain. They found a baby in a barn. This must have amused them. It must have shaken them. It must have discomfited them and unsettled them that a king's gifts were reserved for a baby in a barn during a tax-inspired asylum-seeking, so to speak, woman. Yeah, who couldn't even get a room at the Ramada Inn. And this is very powerful. They saw that the object of their love, the way they thought love worked, was not in sync with these gifts. Now we know, in hindsight, that he was the true king, and nothing they could have given would have been possibly worthy enough, except their hearts. But they were confronted with the puzzle of Christianity, and it's the puzzle of your life. Let me give you some examples. If you're a beautiful woman, and I find that beautiful women never think of themselves as beautiful. They usually think of themselves as unbeautiful, but we know better. And men know what a beautiful woman is, although they may define certain attributes in different weightings. But if my love for the beautiful woman is inspired by her beauty, then what is the great fear? The fear is that she will become no longer beautiful over time. This is why breast removal for cancer is often a tumultuous event in the self-image of women and men in their relationship. We got a very disturbing call a year ago from people that we've known forever, and they are wonderful people in Christian service. And they're my age. I mean, they're middle-aged people. And she was enormously thrown by the fact that her husband did not seem to be interested in her physically any longer. Nothing had changed, a little bit of chubbiness, but nothing dramatic, quote, end of quote, whatever that might be. And she was thrown into such a state of anxiety that her husband seemed at that point to not find her physically attractive, that she was in a tailspin of anxiety and depression. And I've never heard a grown woman of good breeding and great intelligence speak in such blunt terms about the demise of her physical attractiveness. Well, you see, that picture, which everyone here has, is the idea that the object, in this case, the woman, and her physical charms, determine or affect the love of man. But you could apply it to all sorts of other things. If you've ever felt you've lost somebody's respect, sometimes men will say, I feel I've lost her respect. I've dramatically suffered in her view of me because of this thing I've done, or my cowardice about such and such a thing, or my ineffectiveness in the job. We knew a guy in New York. It's right out of the John Cheever story, but it is absolutely true what I tell you. He was a lay reader in my church and a very gifted stock analyst. And in the downturn in the late 70s and mid early 80s, he lost his job as a stock analyst. And it was he had a big house with a lot of commitments. He could not tell his wife of 20 years because he feared so much that she would be upset about things like college tuition and prep school tuition or whatever you want, house payments, whatever you want to say. And he went in on the train to New York City for 6 months, lying to his wife, telling her that he was going into his job every day. And for 6 months, he went in and walked the streets, this dilapidated, tragic man, because he could not face his wife's extraordinary, virulent displeasure, he feared, if he told her that he had been fired in a stock downturn. Now, what does that mean? That in his mind, it was an E-Day fix, and it is with you. Now listen, I'm talking about the real self. I'm not talking about intellectual things. I'm talking about the way you really are. You and I actually believe that we determine how much someone loves us, that there is a tit-for-tat relationship. This is why the wise men thought that they must bring really pretty pathetic gifts, but it was all they knew to look good, to the king. And they found that God had spoken not through a king, but through this particular baby under these particular circumstances. Now, what this brings me to the truth of the gospel. The gospel teaches not that the object of my love is required to kindle, sustain, or birth my love, but entirely the opposite. That my love for the object, which is always unworthy if you only knew, that my love, the prior love for the object, kindles and brings to reality the love. Let me give you some examples. Saint Peter was the worst of the disciples from the standpoint of what we would call character. He said, after he had betrayed the Lord about the 10 trillionth time in some form or another, when he saw Jesus coming, he did the same thing that my friend in Tarrytown, New York did, who did not want to face his wife for 6 solid months. It was out of a Stephen King or better, a John Cheever novel. He said, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And what did Jesus respond? "Oh, in that case, you are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church." The love of the Master inspired in an unworthy object. Total love, faith, articulateness, lovability, grit, perseverance, flexibility, and strategy. The love birthed the object, not the other way around. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, what about you? I mean, how do you really love? Is your love based on something like, I've got to be worthy of this woman's love? Or is it based upon the idea, I am a total idiot. I am amazed that anyone would love me. But he has, for reasons that are entirely in his own personality, God's personality, so to speak, he loves me. And that changes me. Now, I can't talk you out of the Da Vinci Code. I've given up. They stop me on the street while I'm supposedly jogging. It's a painful excuse. And they'll say, and they'll say, "Paul, I want you to know what you think of this book." And I say, "Oh, no, don't ask." I've realized now, if you've got to read the Da Vinci Code, read it and read it times 12 and give it to all your friends. And it's probably true. You know what I really think. I've learned about free will. Just go ahead and be an Arminian. Believe in control. Believe in free will. Go ahead and do your own thing. Only if you're an AA will you ever believe what I'm saying, and then I'll be too religious for you. So go ahead and believe in free will. I'm not going to change your mind. I've got another prayer. But could I change your mind on this? Could I change your mind on this one? Could you be the wise man in this? Let their Iranian astrology go. Let them have it. But could we change, please, for a minute, love? I had a classic example of this. We have a handyman who drops in to help us with things that Dad can't do up in our little cabin in Mentone. And I hate anything practical. And we were in a situation where Mary and I didn't, we had to see the handyman the other day to go over some leaks and some problems for the terminal for our little cabin. And I said, "Mary, I really have to get back to work. I need to get back." And she said, "Well, I really have nothing to do up here. And I've got to do things too. I've got to get back." And she said, "But it's okay. I'll stay. I'll find something to do." And I said, "Okay. Thank you for being self-sacrificing. I'll get in my car and I'll drive back to Birmingham. See ya." Well, there's a road called Tutwiler Gap Road. It's this beautiful little road. It has trash on it, but it's beautiful. And you go down the road, and about halfway down, love, which inspires love, hit me between the eyes and said, "What do you think you're doing? What's she done for you?" So I turned around, went back, and said, "Change of plan. I'm staying. I can handle a handyman. You've got much more important things to do. You leave." And she said, "I'm not leaving. You've got more important things to do." And I said, "No, whatever happens here, I'm going to win. You are leaving. I decide." So here we have a shouting match over what used to be called something like, in a trivial but to us important way, of self-sacrifice. Well, now, what had happened there? Love to the idiot who just doesn't like to deal with handyman had created spontaneously a fire which had turned me around, put me back up on the mountain, and said, "I'm sorry, I'm going to do this." And a shouting match based upon love. Well, do you understand that's how love works? What about you? I mean, if you loved your child based upon the worthiness of the object, I mean, wouldn't you have taken a brain check with your children, at least one of them, long ago? Whether they're 2 years old or 22 or 42. If you love them on the basis of, you know, you deserve a trip to the Gap. You deserve, you know, you need a car that is large enough to fulfill your dreams. Get the Hummer. You know, you need, if you related to your child that way, you would be on a collision course with any child you have. We believe that the wise man, wonderfully hopeful and hungry as they were, a little bit misunderstood that the object is never sufficient to create or sustain the love. But the love can always create the objects and inspire the object's higher self, sweeter self, more courageous self. That's what I want to talk you out of. So, you know, I failed in the Da Vinci Code. I preached a sermon before on that subject, and this Christmas revealed to me that I'd utterly failed. And we failed on the summit, you know, that's a dead duck. You know, go to B.F. Chang's or P.F. Chang's or P.F. Lawrence, whatever. Go to those places. All right, I can't talk you out of that. But, you know, the white tablecloth type restaurants, okay. There's no way that I can succeed. I'm a dead duck. But have I made an impact here on your loving? Is it true to your experience that the love that you have for this impossible woman might conceivably kindle in her Jack Nicholson's response, "You made me into the man I wanted to be"? That you can, your love can create it in them? That's what it's all about. And that is the heart of what it means when we say, we did not love him, but he first loved us. I'm going to say a prayer as we're kneeling. Let us pray humbly on our knees. Heavenly Father, in your mercy and by your Holy Ghost, open the door of our hearts to hear a new message about the love of your Son, which has so reconfigured the world that it creates the love that will not let us go from us who are totally sallow and unworthy objects of the love. Reverse the tape that is so pregnant in our minds and has brought our love to ashes, the idea that we, the object, are somehow determining the response of love. And create, by deconstruction, an openness to the love that you change the world with when you change the scenario and brought into the world the love that is always from outside us and never drawn from within us. For the sake of your Son, our Savior. Amen.